So let's talk about the history of the nations. We're going to cover the entire chapter. Amazingly, this is recorded about 2,700 years ago. We're going to talk about the Persian Empire, or the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Most of those, except for the Babylonians, weren't in power at the time that Daniel wrote this. The Roman Empire was not even in existence. It's in its baby stages during the time that Daniel wrote this. So it's an amazing prophecy. This is one of the more simpler chapters in Daniel. And one of the amazing things, it gets even more detailed as we go into the book more and more. A lot of scholars, whatever you want to call them, says this had to have been written after it happened because it's so detailed. But in fact, you know, Jesus quotes out of the book of Daniel, said Daniel wrote it in his time. So it's an amazing prophecy. It's about the entire history of the nations that will rise up, and then out of that the Roman Empire, you're going to see a last days empire that's going to rise out of that. And then it says in here, in the days of those kings, the Lord's going to set up his kingdom. So it's a full boat here. It's a full timeline of history. So the history of the nations. Chapter 2 gives us an outline of four Gentile empires, beginning with Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, to the Greeks, that's Alexander the Great, during that he had a big empire, and then to the great Roman Empire of old. All of this, in our eyes, is hindsight. It's all past. All of it is in the pages, in the dust of history. But when you keep moving on in the chapter to the future of a revived Roman Empire, or something out of that old Roman Empire that's going to partake with a confederation of 10 kings, and that even future to that of the days of those 10 kings ruled by the Antichrist, okay, that last kingdom, it will climax at the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. Now, it's interesting to note that one of the earliest kingdoms to be recognized in the Bible is what? Babel. You guys remember the Tower of Babel. Historically, in our texts, we're around 605 BC, but the Babylonian Empire, in one form or another, from the very beginning, has been around for three millenniums in Daniel's time. And like I said, you remember the Tower of Babel. Babel actually means gates of God. And they would build these towers. They call them ziggurats. They're kind of like pyramids. But on the very top of those pyramids, they would have these little rooms that they would go up into and call down the gods from heaven. It was very demonic worship, idol worship. Those little tops on top of the ziggurats would be portals to the dark spiritual realm. Now, it's interesting, the quest for Babylon, it's always been in the Bible, is to be the central kingdom of man's empires. It's well documented in the Bible. You get into the book of Revelation, you see that mystery Babylon. We'll maybe talk about that through the course of all this. Nebuchadnezzar, though, is the king of Babylon at this time. If you haven't listened to the first study on this, you can go on our website and you can catch the beginning of this. Nebuchadnezzar, he's the current ruler. In Daniel's time, he comes from a very long dynasty of Babylonian kings. But he is the most prolific. Actually, he is going to be the king of kings of Babylon. During Daniel's time, Babylon's going to rise up, and then it'll fall off to the Medo-Persian Empire. So Nebuchadnezzar has absolute rule. He's a different type of kingdom. We'll discuss the different types through this. He says in verse 1, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Notice it says dreams, plural. So it seems like he's up and down during the night, this continual flood of dreams. His spirit is so troubled, he could not get back to sleep. This dream eventually is interpreted by Daniel as a history of the nations. The four great empires that will culminate with the little return of Jesus Christ. So this chapter is really the foundation. If you get this chapter, you kind of get just the historical, simple timeline of this chapter, you're going to be way ahead in understanding prophecy in the rest of Daniel and even in the book of Revelation. This is building blocks 101 for prophecy of the last days. Now, also learning about the history will prepare you to interpret other scriptures. We use scripture to interpret scripture. It's very important to do that. You can't just pull it out of your hat and say, this is what it means. We look at the context and we look at all the different things. You know, there's basic principles in Bible interpretation. I mentioned this at the very beginning, and a lot of this, when we go through this, I want to bring this in. I think I told Bill yesterday, says, you know, you give a man a fish, you guys have heard this, you feed him for a day. You give him a fishing pole, you feed him for life. And that's what we really want to do here. We want to give you guys the tools to be able to read the Bible on your own, study the Bible. And I understand some people are more interested in prophecy. We should all be interested in prophecy. Some of us are interested more than others. I understand that. But these principles in Bible interpretation, we're going to mention along the way. Principles that if you follow, it makes it easier to study the Bible. For instance, your tools. There's so many different tools. You go into the bookstore and you can look at many different books. There's so many really good Bible programs online. The Blue Bible is online. eSword is a Bible program that you can download for free for your, I think it might cost a couple dollars on your iPad or iPhone, but on a PC it's free. I think it's even on the Mac. Actually, I use that for my study because it's so simple. I mean, I bring other things into it, but it's easy to use. So there's a lot of tools that we want to give you guys. But these principles are, you know, today, let me give you the golden rule of interpretation of the Bible. The golden rule of Bible interpretation. And it's really simple. If the common sense reading of a text makes sense, seek no other sense. You guys get that? If the common sense reading of a text makes sense, don't try to pull things out of the blue. Just read it and understand it. That's really a principle. People get into interpreting the Bible with their own minds and what they think it is, but it's just really simple stuff that if you look at. Now, I'm not saying, I told Bill yesterday, I don't understand everything in the Bible. I wish I did. I mean, I wish I did, but I don't, you know, and I have been studying it for a lot of years. But today we're going to see other principles such as historical. We're going to see historical today, and we're going to see number rules. There's number rules in the Bible. There's double references in one book to another book, from Daniel to Revelation. I'll tell you what, if I could do anything as a pastor to teach people to rightly divide the Word of God, to be good stewards, good examples of this incredible book, that, to me, I could just go to heaven now, you know, if that would happen, seriously. So our title today, we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're going to look at the God of mercy, what happened in this chapter. We're going to look at the four kingdoms, the actual dream. And then we'll see the favor of God at the end, where Nebuchadnezzar awards great gifts on Daniel and his three friends. So let's begin with verse 1. It says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Well, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you should be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. So in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar summons his spiritual advisors. Now remember, Daniel and his three friends are part of that group. Do you ever guys notice how horoscopes are subjective? They're really subjective. You know, you go to a Chinese restaurant and you open up a fortune cookie and you read it and then you pass it around and around. Everybody understands it because it's very subjective. Nebuchadnezzar did not want the dream to fit. He didn't want the dream to fit. He wanted the dream to be interpreted. And what's his logic? Well, if you're the real deal, if you're the real deal, you understand these spiritual matters, you're my advisors, you're going to give me the dream and the interpretation. If you're really in touch with the spiritual world, you should be able to give me that dream and that interpretation. And like I said, when you speak about the magicians, the astrologers, all the sorcerers and all that, they're spiritual advisors. Daniel is one of those. They were the ones that were supposed to be in touch with the spiritual realm. And back then, they were very superstitious. A lot of cultic activity. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was not impressed. He didn't trust that they would give him the right interpretation or they could even come up with the dream. If you come up with the dream, then I will know the interpretation is correct. I mean, it's pretty logical. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute ruler. His kingdom was, he had no Congress. He had no senators. He had no congressmen to, his rule. That's what it was. He was a monarchy. And a ruthless one at that. They were pretty tough. They were a cruel nation. So listen, if you don't give me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to cut you to pieces. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you're going to receive gifts and rewards, great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Notice also in verse 4 that the Chaldeans spoke in the Aramaic. This is something, a little side note in Daniel. Most of the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek, but for this chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 7, verse 28, it's all in Aramaic. And some suspect that it's just what the Holy Spirit did. It was about the Gentile nations. This was a Gentile language. We don't know, but the language the Babylonians spoke was Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. It was probably a little bit different. Down the line, it was probably a little bit different than it was in these days. They answered again. It says, let the king tell his servants a dream and we'll give it the interpretation. The king answered, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see my decision is firm. If you do not know the dream, make known the dream to me. There is only one decree for you. You will have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times have changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can give me the interpretation. So they're trying to gain time. The Chaldeans answered, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell if the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So, well, we're going to see about Daniel, though. Hey, king, you're asking the impossible. Nobody's ever done this. I mean, we can give you the interpretation, but not the dream. So for this reason, the king was angry, very furious. He gave command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. So they're in the bunch too. Now, I titled this next section, The God of Mercy. Then, with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch. Remember, he was in chapter 1. the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. Now, this is a very drastic situation. This is about life and death. We're going to see in this, I think the amazing thing about these little things, these little jaunts that happen in the Bible, you're going to be able to see the character of Daniel in this book. How does he answer? First, he answers what? With counsel and wisdom. He's Mr. Cool, calm, and collective, you know? And I like that about Daniel. You see a lot of different things in there. I think the only thing that ever frightened Daniel is the angels that came to him with great glory. You know, sometimes he fainted. I mean, believe me, if you see an angel in his glory, you're probably going to faint. But he's cool, he's calm, he's collective. He's not with panic or fear, but he's asking questions. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So, but we learn a little bit from the text here. He's got this calm spirit in a dire situation. It's easy to be, and I think this is true of all of us, at some degree in our life, some situation, to be reactionary, to, you know, go crazy, get in, you know, the crazy times or crazy circumstances. And one of the first things that happens, I noticed, in when we are in tribulation or trials, we toss out the very practical. It's something with, get rid of the stuff that makes sense, you know, and then your mind goes into every different direction. But the practical is exactly what Daniel does. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time, that he might tell the king the interpretation. A little bit of faith there, a little bit of boldness. That simple, practical step, for the immediate, it stops all the killing. Daniel simply steps out in faith. He doesn't have a plan at this point. He simply steps out in faith, trusting God for the circumstances. This is the character of Daniel. This is something we need to incorporate into our own life, is trust God in even very dire circumstances. He's got no answers yet, but he does have a plan. And what he does next is even more practical. They begin to pray. You know, prayer is often last resort. Here you see it's the very first resort of Daniel. Then Daniel went to his house, made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. So they get on their knees. They're going to seek God for mercies, for an answer. So how does he go to God? Well, he goes to God seeking mercy. This is really an important thing in the Bible. It's a principle that I've learned a long time ago. You never want to go to God on your own merit. Oh, Lord, look what I did yesterday, and could you help me out? You know, you never want to do that stuff. Daniel simply asks, and the three friends of Daniel simply ask God for mercy. So you don't want to go to God, you know. David, you'll read this, I don't know if you ever picked this up in the Psalms, but I picked it up. Whenever David, in his early years, he would pray like, "Lord, you know I'm trying to be pretty good." These are early Psalms. "I'm trying to be pretty good. Could you help me?" Later on, and especially after he fell a few times, he simply goes to God, "Lord, according to your mercy, I ask about this." This is really a principle in the Bible that's very important. You don't want to go to God, you know, thinking that you have anything to trade with him. We don't. We go to God just strictly according to his mercy. And I'll tell you what, I have found, and I've seen it in the Bible tells us that God has a soft spot in his heart for mercy. He wants to be merciful. He delights in mercy, the Bible tells us. So, look at how Daniel handled the situation. These guys are on the edge of being cut up in pieces. First, he was calm. Second, he was practical. That's really important. And third, he was what? Prayerful. He was prayerful. And the last thing, he patiently waited on the Lord. That's what happens. You know, we tend to think everything's an emergency, but God knows what an emergency is and what is not. I probably criticize God more than often when I think it's an emergency, and it's really not. I mean, it's really not. God, I mean, he's got all the time in the world. He's got all the fixes in, that, you know, he can pull anything out if he wants to. So a lot of times we think it's an emergency, but God knows. You know, most of our petitions to God are not necessarily an emergency. I have found out, though, the time that we wait on the Lord for the answers is actually part of the solution itself, is the waiting on the Lord. And that's what he did. He waited. They departed that evening, and then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I don't know. We don't know if that's an actual dream or if it's an actual vision. It doesn't matter. It's a revelation from God. So waiting patiently for the petition, it pays off. It pays off. One last thing you can add to this is Daniel's praise afterwards. He says, "Blessed be the name of God forever." You know, it's like, do you ever have those things happen? Like, wow, God, how did you do that? And I can see his head kind of exploding here. You know, blessed be the name of God forever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and acknowledges to those who have understanding. And he reveals deep and secret things. He knows it is in the dark. He knows what is in the darkness, and lightness and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might. You have made known to me what we asked of you, so that you might make known to us the king's demand. So how did Daniel handle this? Calmly, practically, prayerfully, patiently, and then with praise and thanksgiving. So what's the dream? In verse 24, we begin with that. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and says, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king. I will tell the king the interpretation." And Arioch quickly, now remember, Arioch had different meetings with Daniel, so he trusted him. Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man in the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." That's interesting. The whole dream is, or the dream is going to be from his time till the latter days. "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king," this is right before bedtime too, thoughts came into your mind while you're in your bed about what would come to pass after this." And I'm assuming after his kingdom. Like I said, he's in the glory of his kingdom right now, the pinnacle. You know, Babylon was an amazing, amazing, and I didn't bring it into this. We'll bring it into maybe in the next few weeks. It's an amazing city. I mean, you could ride 15 chariots on the top of the walls, right? On the top of the walls. It was an amazing city. They're only beginning to dig it, half of it up right now. "As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while you're on your bed. What would come to pass after this? And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I am more wise or more wisdom than anything living. But as for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image head was of fine gold, its chest of arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image at its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and came like the chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Now, we just read the history of the nations until the second coming. Were you aware that we put some images up? Put up the first image. Oh, it is. Okay, great. So now, this particular image is repeated over and over in the Bible, or this particular, not the specific image, but the thought of it or the interpretation of it, is repeated over and over in the Bible concerning prophecy. Another principle of Bible interpretation is called the rule of, now, man obviously made up these names, but they're Bible interpretation, the rule of reoccurrence. Something that would happen over and over and over again in the Bible has significance. You know, when they repeat this particular image and chapter 7 and chapter 8 and then Revelation and all these different images, and they're all the same, it's under that rule. It's important to take note of this. Something that is important to us repeated, you know, it's like a mom or a dad. You just repeat over and over until they finally get it. We need to remember prophecy is always centered around Israel. It's not centered around the kingdoms down in South America or the kingdoms of China or anything like that. It's always centered around Israel. And these four kingdoms are associated with Israel directly. The Bible pays attention to the empires that Israel interacts with. And actually, all of these here, at one time or another, conquered Israel. You know, Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, then Alexander the Great, and then finally the Roman Empire. They all conquered them. But they're also associated around the Mediterranean, too. That's important to understand, because you'll see some images come out of the sea, or the Great Sea. They're talking the Mediterranean area. So Daniel gives the interpretation. And this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation before the king. O king, you are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hands and made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. And you can see the head of gold up there. I thought that was a pretty good statue. Some of these things are pretty bizarre when you pull them off the internet, believe me. But it's a pretty good one. But so the head is, these are the history of the nations, all the way down to, see the rocks at the bottom? That's going to be Jesus. The top is the Babylonian. Then you get into, he's made you ruler over all these. You are the head of gold, so defined as the head of gold. But after you, another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, and a third kingdom of bronze shall rule over all the earth. Now, we know, I'm going to skip ahead here, you guys. Chapter 7 gives us a little bit more information where these are. When you look at the chest of silver, it's the Medo-Persian Empire. And if the statue, the Medo-Persian Empire, they're using parts of the body to signify parts of the prophecy. So you have the chest of and arms of silver. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. They conquered Babylon not too long after. Actually, Daniel is still in power as an ambassador, as an advisor, when the Medo-Persian Empire takes Babylon. So you have that. You have the kingdom inferior to yours. That would be the Medo-Persian. And I'll tell you why in a minute, why it's inferior. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And that would be the belly and the thighs of bronze. That's Alexander the Great. His kingdom went all the way into Afghanistan. They have found remnants of people from the Greek civilization in Afghanistan that had the DNA of the original Greeks that were in that area. He had a huge kingdom, strong. Then you had that was the third. And then you had the fourth kingdom, be strong as iron, in so much as iron breaks in pieces. Notice the downgrade of the metals, and we'll explain that in a minute. In so much as iron breaks in pieces, shatters everything, and like iron, it crushes. Very strong, not as valuable as gold or silver or bronze, but very strong. This kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. We know that's the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, if you ever knew, if you guys know your history, you have the Roman Empire, the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire, two legs, right? The Eastern Roman Empire lasted 1,000 years more than the Western. They had the capitals of Rome and Constantinople it's in modern-day Turkey. So whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, so you have this mix, and the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. So the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So it's going to be some kind of not totally cohesive in its rule. So first of all, let me just look at my notes here. So the feet, I want to talk about the feet for a minute. We're going to look at that. How many toes you got? Most people, unless you've been in some kind of, everybody's got 10 toes, right? Everybody's got 10 toes. That's going to represent 10 kings that are going to come out of the latter day Roman Empire. Now, inferior metals doesn't mean that they're less strong. They're all powerful. It does infer the type of government that it was. All of these kingdoms, the four in particular that we're speaking about, are powerful. You know, Alexander the Great was very, very widespread, very powerful. So what's the inferior? Well, Babylon was a monarchy. One man ruled all. It was the purest of one rule. And, you know, when you think about it, the kingdom of God is going to be one rule. Jesus Christ is going to be the king of all kings. The Mede-Persian Empire, they were split. They had the Medes and the Persians, and they had different laws that they had to follow. Both the Greek and the Roman had imperial democracies. The Roman rule, you would have the emperor, but then you'd have the Senate. So it wasn't a pure rule. That's what we're talking about, strength here. The Roman Empire eventually splits between the East and the West. That's the two legs you see up there. The eastern portion of the empire lasted 1,000 years longer than the West. Now, the very last kingdom let me read down in 44. It says, in the days of these kings, those 10, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the Roman Empire eventually splits east and west. Eventually, it kind of just integrates into Europe itself, parts of Asia. The last kingdom, though, is going to be associated with that area. Somewhere in that area, it could be the eastern, could be the western. There's some talk that it's more eastern now. There's a lot of Islamic powers now in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Actually, Islam kind of took over the capital of the Eastern Empire. So the last kingdom is going to be associated with something in the Roman Empire. We're going to define that a little bit more clearly. You get into chapter 10 and 11 and 12. But it's a loose confederation. It's like the United States is really strong. We're strong, what? Militarily. We're strong money-wise. We're broke, too, but we're strong. You know, we're pretty strong that way. But we're very divided too. I mean, one state is red, one state is blue, one state is purple. You know, you get all these different divisions. The president can't get anything done without Congress or the Senate, you know. When we see the kingdom of God come to earth, it's going to be one rule, and it's going to be his rule. But it's going to be a righteous rule. It's going to be a peaceful rule. There's not going to be war. They're not going to learn war anymore. I'm amazed at that. You know, so much of our economy goes into war. So much of it. I mean, I'm talking, you know, a good quarter of our GNP is just all about military equipment. So this last kingdom has an association with the Roman Empire, but it's a loose confederacy of 10 kings. It's, you know, you're going to have partly that iron in there, that is the Roman Empire, but you're going to have that ceramic clay where it's not, they don't fit together, it doesn't mesh together. So Revelation speaks about these 10 kings. Verse 44 is a key to the chapter, and I want to read it one more time. And in the day of these kings, the 10 kings that will come out of that. Now, think about this. Real easy to remember. Everything before all this is all history. You can read about it in the history books. We don't really have to worry about it. It just gives us a guide to what's last. In the days of these kings, those 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it'll stand forever. So, and that's the rock. You see the little bit of a rock at the bottom? It's going to come down and destroy all those kingdoms. But it will happen when these 10 kings are on the earth. We don't know who the 10 kings are. We know they're related to Rome in some way. If you want to shoot up that second image, okay? So this here is another vision you're going to see in chapter 7 and 8 of Daniel. So the first is Babylon, okay? You can read this. The second is the Medo-Persian. You notice he has three ribs in his mouth. There was one king that consumed three other kings. It became the Persian Empire eventually. So then you have, like a leopard, you see the four foul wings or the four heads? Alexander, when he died, did not have a son, so he gave it up to his four generals. And now, remember, this is happening 300 years before Greece was even on the map. And then this fourth one is the very fourth kingdom, 10 horns, a little horn with plucked up three horns. We have another one we're going to show in a minute. So we have this Babylonian Empire, Mede-Persian Empire, Grecian Empire, Roman Empire. Eventually, you have the 10 kings. And you're going to see, like in chapter 7, how all of this fits in. Rome was iron, but the last empire is iron and clay. It's going to be powerful, but it's not going to mix together. For a while, we thought it was the European Union. I remember the day Greece came into, that was the 10th nation, and wow, we're here. And then we had more and more. Now there's 27 of them in the European. There is going to be 10. It will be 10. And somewhere out of the old empire, or the old Roman Empire. And here again, in the days of those 10 kings, the Lord is going to come back. You can show the last image now. The last image of Revelation, whoever drew these was pretty talented, you know. They're kind of nice, you know. So the last empire is going to be really a combination of a lot of the previous four empires. You can see the bear claws there, you know, the leopard. You see there are 10 horns on that. If you notice, the main lion is got a big horn. That is the Antichrist. And we know that what happens out of those 10, the Antichrist subdues three of the kingdoms. So you can see the three horns on the lion's head. But if you count them all, it's 10. It's just how they do it. And that is what you see in Revelation chapter 13. And it's the same thing as we're talking about in Daniel. And Daniel and Revelations are four, maybe 500 years apart. So it's kind of amazing. So if you get this down, so if you look at those 10 horns or kings, the large horn is the Antichrist. The three shorter horns are the main, on the main head are what the kingdom of the Antichrist is going to subdue those, but there still remains those 10 horns or 10 kingdoms, 10 toes, right? It all goes together. It's wonderful. So inasmuch as you, we're in verse 45, inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that had broken pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. So amazing, amazing. You know, I like the fact that it destroys that when this stone cut out of a mountain becomes a great mountain. I like the fact that it destroys all of man's kingdoms, because we know what man's kingdoms is about. You just look about political today and the world, Europe, America, you know, Asia. It's a mess. It's a mess. And, you know, I look for the kingdom of God to come on the earth. Are we going to be around? I don't know. We don't know that. We don't know. We could be. We might be around. We might be around to, well, we will see, if you are a Christian, you will see this stone cut out of a mountain come back and set his feet on a mountain. It's going to split in two, and he's going to take out over the whole world, the Mount of Olives, you know? We know that, so. And Daniel gets the favor of God with all of this, and it is God who answers the prayer. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, he falls on his face, prostrate before Daniel, commanded they should present offerings and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel also petitioned the king for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So the Lord honored Daniel in his faith. So we've been talking about the history of the nations. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the God of mercy. Remember, always ask God for mercy. The four kingdoms and then Daniel's favor. So now you know the whole history of time. You really know the whole history of time. You know from Babylon to the second coming and beyond, that's what's going to take place. And remember, he says the interpretation is sure. The word of God always comes true. The word of God always comes true. You know, I thought I'd end it with one last principle of Bible interpretation. There's a lot of these little things that I'll try and bring out in the beginning. It's called the law of first use. The law of first use. The first time a subject is mentioned in the Bible has great significance. It has great significance. Genesis is a book of first. There's a lot of first things in there. Do you guys know that the first time God mentions love in the Bible? The very first time? Think about it. Let me read it to you. "Now it came to pass after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he says, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love.'" That's the first time he mentions love in the Bible. "And go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I shall tell you." So the first mentions of God's love connects us to God loving us. God loving us. First, God so loved the world, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, this is the same mountain. I believe it's the same mountain. We know it's a range of mountains. It's the same mountain that Jesus was sacrificed on, you know? 3,000 years later. So when you think about it, Christians, don't forget that he loves you. You can't. You can't forget that he loves you. All the other things going on in your life, all the things that are not always the best, that he took his son to Calvary for us. Now, if you're not a Christian, well, let me back up one more time. If you're going through trials, you got to remember this. You got to remember that God loves you. You got to remember that the Lord is sure in his interpretations. He says he will save us. Do you know that? He says that. He said the Holy Spirit says that to, actually the angel says it to Mary, you're going to have a son whom will save your people from their sins. So he loves us. No, it doesn't matter what you're going through right now. You got to, if you can focus on that, you know, that cloud's going to part. It's really going to part, you know. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need this love. And in your life, by calling out to him, and I get back to mercy, get back to mercy. I think when I came to the Lord, there were so many cries of mercy. I realized how sinful I was, how lost I was, how wandering I was, how immoral I was, and all these different things. And the only course I had was to call out to him, Lord, I repent of my sins. I repent of my sins. I give my life fully over to you, completely. You know, when you say that, he takes it as fact. I want to give my life over to you, Lord, fully. He takes it as fact, and he treats you as his son and daughter. But I'll tell you what, it's a decision you need, and it's a decision that you will never regret. Ask anybody in here, do they regret giving their lives to the Lord? And it's an absolute no. I don't regret any of that stuff. I just thank God that he caught me before I went off the edge.